We've been in Mark chapter 1 for a while. I want to rehearse where we've been. So beginning with verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare the way for you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make straight his paths.'" So the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ is John the Baptist going out and paving the way for Jesus. He is the forerunner of Jesus Christ. And how does he pave the way? How does he get ready for the Savior to show up? Verse 4, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. I shared with the first service that all good stories, movies, have a plot line that usually goes something like this. You have what would be called normalcy in the beginning of the movie or the book. Everything's sort of as it should be, and then all of a sudden a crisis occurs or a conflict, and the rest of the book is spent trying to resolve the crisis or the conflict. And the reason we resonate with stories like that is because that is our story. We have a creation where everything was as it ought to be, and then we had a fall which threw everything into disarray, and we have spent the last several years trying to resolve it. Mankind is intuitively aware that something has gone awry, and everyone has their movement, whether it be secular or sacred, to try to put things to the right. And you've got special interest groups, you've got movements, you have organizations. Everyone, including atheists, recognize that things aren't what they ought to be. And so everyone engages in some sort of social action, political action, spiritual action to try to rectify what's gone wrong. Why is that the case? Well, it's because it's true. Something is wrong. Sociologists say what's wrong is institutions and corporations. And if we could get institutions and corporations to function properly, that would be the answer to the woes of the world. And psychologists and psychiatrists say that the problem is individuals. So where is the problem? The problem is sin. Now, that doesn't mean that sociologists and psychologists don't recognize that. But if you're not biblical in your framework, you're going to say it's just the institutions. If we set them right, we'll have utopia. Or if we get the individual to be right, we'll have utopia. Well, as you know, institutions and corporations and structures are made up of individuals. And individuals have a heart problem that is sin. And so John the Baptist comes to preach the kingdom of God is at hand. What does that mean? The answer is here. The solution is here. The solution is spiritual. That doesn't mean we don't need to work in political arenas. That doesn't mean we don't have work to do in other regards. But the answer to the root of the problem is that which will transform the human heart. And the only thing that will transform the human heart is the gospel. The Holy Spirit comes and he offers eternal life, but not just eternal life. He offers you a new heart. Jeremiah speaks of this in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 33, when he says, "I will make a new covenant with my people, and I will write my law upon their hearts. I will give them a new heart, a heart of flesh rather than a heart of stone." And when people are changed from the inside out, you get real change. When you just have superficial change, it's just cosmetic. And Will talked about that earlier, about God looks upon the heart, but we look upon the outside. If you take care of the inside of the cup, Jesus said, the outside of the cup will be clean. And that's what the gospel does. It takes care of the inside of the cup. So here comes John the Baptist, and he's preaching the gospel, and he's baptizing people, and he's asking them to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Verse 4. "For the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, after me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. What's John's point? John's point is you can come to me and I can get you wet. But you may go into the water as a dry devil and come out of the water as a wet devil. Because the water can only cleanse the external, but the Holy Spirit cleans the internal. And when he baptizes you with the Holy Spirit, that's a picture of regeneration, when God changes us from the inside out and gives us a new heart. You ever wondered why the Holy Spirit is called the Holy Spirit? Because it's his ministry to make us like Jesus, to purge us of sin, to root out sin in our lives and bring us to a place where we are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Jesus is holy, isn't he? The Father is holy, isn't he? Then why is the Holy Spirit given the title Holy Spirit? Because that's his ministry to bring about holiness in us. Why is that important? That's the solution. That's the solution. Now in verse 9 it says, in those days Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with wild beasts and angels were ministering to him. So we have Jesus coming to be baptized. Why is he doing that? He's got to take every test that is required of man because he is man's representative. He's the second Adam. And so everything that's required of us, he did. Even though he did not sin, he was baptized nonetheless. And not only was he baptized, he was also tempted. And we learn from that Hebrews 2 and chapter 4 tell us that we have a high priest who can sympathize with us. Have you ever had somebody try to resolve a problem in your life and they had no idea what you were going through? And you think it's just empty words. It's just, what do they know? They don't understand my circumstance. They can't really understand where I am. I had someone after church last Sunday say, you know, I've heard all my life that Jesus understands, but for some reason, this last Sunday, I understood it in a way that I've never understood it before, and it brought great comfort to my heart. It is very comforting when we know that the person who is ministering to us doesn't just understand clinically what's going on, doesn't just understand academically, but actually understands because they've gone through it. And Jesus was tempted, Hebrews tells us, so that when we are tempted, we might go to him and find help in time of need. He passed those tests. He went into the wilderness, impelled by the Holy Spirit. He was tempted, and he used the word of God to cause the devil to flee and to become victorious over that temptation. Now that takes us to where we are this morning, and that is verse 14 through 20, where we find Jesus going about preaching the gospel. Now, John the Baptist is known for preaching repentance. Let's see what Jesus will preach. Verse 14. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God. Gospel means good news. Good news. What is the good news for? Because there's a problem. There's been a fall. Mankind has been plunged into sin, into rebellion, and that is the root cause of all of our social ills, all of our political ills, all of our financial ills. Everything that we have in life is troublesome because mankind fell when Adam sinned. And then we inherited his sinful nature, and it just compounds the problem. So everybody's looking for a solution. And Jesus comes preaching the gospel, which is the word euangelion, which means good news. He's come to announce good news. You remember in Luke's gospel, the angels announced glad tidings. What else does it say? Peace on earth and goodwill toward men. It's all about the good news. What is the good news? The good news is this, that you can be forgiven of your sins. You can be forgiven of your sins. And have your sins wiped away and cast into the depths of the sea and thrown away as far as the east is from the west to be remembered no more. Jesus Christ came to die for your sins so that your sins might be forgiven and you have eternal life. That's the good news. So Jesus went about preaching this message. And what did he say in verse 15? The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Notice Jesus' message is like John the Baptist's message. It has the word repent in it. Why is it necessary to repent? Repentance is the first word of the gospel. Repent means that you've changed your mind and your attitude about your sin. Where once you loved your sin, you enjoyed your sin, you now recognize that the sin in your life is the cause of all your problems. And not only is it the cause of earthly problems, it will be the cause of eternal problems when you're judged eternally by God at the last judgment. And you recognize that and you want to be relieved of them. You want to be forgiven of them. And the first thing that happens when you're seeking forgiveness is a desire to let go of the things that are not right. Now, we don't have to let go of all those things in order to be saved, because you've heard me say 1,000 times, if we did, we'd be saved by our works. And we're not saved by works, we're saved by grace through faith. But there's an attitude of the heart that the Holy Spirit causes to be there when we're ready to receive Jesus Christ. And that attitude is one that says, I want to be done with the sin in my life. So Jesus said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now there's some important words in that, those red letters that Jesus speaks there. The time is fulfilled. God has a timetable in which he's going to accomplish bringing in the kingdom. Paul's letter to the Galatians says that at the right time, Jesus came into the world. God's on a timetable. And there's a beginning to his timetable. There's an intermission to his timetable, which we're in right now. And then there's going to be a consummation of his timetable. When he returns, the time is over. When he returns, the kingdom of heaven was not only at hand, it will be consummated. And so the time for repentance is now. What does he say? The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Everyone is going to die, right? Unless Jesus comes back before we die. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, about those who have fallen asleep in Christ Jesus, so that you may not grieve as those who have no hope. But I want you to comfort one another with the words I'm about to tell you. And the words he tells us is this, that when Jesus Christ comes, we will not precede those who have died in Christ. So there are people who have already died who know Jesus Christ. That'd be my father, some of your relatives. And they're in the grave. Their body's in the grave. Their soul is with Jesus, but their body's in the grave. And Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we will not go ahead of them. They'll go first. So when Jesus Christ comes in the eastern sky and he descends from the clouds, he's going to call with the trumpet of God and the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So we're going to see people coming, their bodies anyway, coming up out of the grave. Their souls will be with Jesus in the air. And there'll be a great reunion of the body and soul, and they'll get a new body. And then it says, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet with them in the air. And here's some good news. We get a new body too. Aren't you glad? Me too. I'm glad. And there we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. What's Paul saying? He's saying there's a day coming when Jesus Christ is going to come back. And when he comes back, the Bible says he's going to judge the quick and the dead. That always puzzled me when I was young. And one day I asked my pastor, what does that mean, the quick and the dead? What are they quick about? And he says that means they've been made alive. So another way of putting it is he's going to judge the living and the dead. Who are the living? The ones who are alive when he comes. The dead are those who've been already passed into the next life. He's going to judge them. And it is appointed unto man, the scripture says, once to die. And then the judgment. So it is paramount. It is critical that you not tarry and wait to repent. You may not have another day on this earth. You see, whether Jesus comes back tomorrow or 1,000 years from now, you've only got a few years left, right? And all the teenagers think, what is he saying? I've got lots of years left. And we, those of us who are over 35, know that the years you have had have gone by very quickly. And as my parents have taught me, the years I have left are going to go even faster. Is that not true? I mean, if we can say amen about anything, can we say amen about that? Okay. I knew I would find a point of agreement with you. But let's just say you live to be 80 or 90, as Beth Yoakam celebrates her birthday today. That is in the blink of an eye, you're there. And if you are not so fortunate to live to a ripe old age and something happens in between now and then, and the Lord takes you out of this life by his providence, will you be ready to go? Because unlike Eastern religions, there is no reincarnation. You don't get a do-over, and you don't get multiple do-overs. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. You get one opportunity to receive Jesus Christ, and that is while you're alive in this life. And that's why Jesus comes in, and John the Baptist comes in, and later we'll see the apostles preaching the same message. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Paraphrase, repent because the time is drawing to a close. Will you be ready? We're so caught up, not with the Lord and with the things of God. We're caught up with the things of man, with money and possessions and itineraries and plans and vacations and relatives and family. And many of those things are wonderful and good things, but they aren't the most important thing. The most important thing is, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul? Of course, it wouldn't profit him anything. So what Jesus is saying is this, that you don't have all day. You don't have all this much time left. Even if you live to be old, it's quick. Today, you're here and tomorrow you're gone. And so he says to them in verse 15, repent. Have an attitude about your sin that you want it no more, and believe in the gospel. What is the gospel? Well, John summarizes it in John 3:16 when he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Boy, that's a great summary, isn't it? Paul says it this way in Romans. If we confess with our mouths Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. And he also puts it this way. God demonstrated his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And yet the gospel has a bad side to it. There's bad news that comes along with the good news. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world. John 3:17 says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And then verse 18 says, but those who would not believe in the only begotten Son of God have been condemned already. You see, good news is only good if there's bad news. And the bad news is we are born with a sinful nature. We are born hostile to God. And there's hostility and enmity between us and God. And it has to be resolved. God is just. He cannot overlook sin. He cannot wink at it. He must deal with it. And he has dealt with it in the cross of Jesus Christ. And so if you cling to Jesus Christ, your sins have been dealt with. But if you continue to reject Jesus Christ, you will have to face the judgment. Rather than Christ being judged for you, you will face the judgment yourself. That's the bad news. The bad news is everyone is headed towards hell unless you cling to Jesus Christ and he forgives you of your sin. That's the gospel. Verse 16. As he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea. This is the way God works. He comes upon you. The Bible says no man seeks after God. Romans 3, 10 and 11. Guess who does the seeking? God does. And here comes Jesus. And does Simon and Andrew know what's going on? They're oblivious. They're fishing. And if you've been a fisherman, there's not much that can take your eye off what you're doing, right? Now, if you're not a fisherman, it's easy to be distracted. I remember as a little boy putting the line in the water and looking around, looking at birds. And my dad said, you better watch that bobber. What? You better watch that float. Why? Because when it goes under, there's a fish on the other end of the line. And I would, it got my attention, you know? But some of us are oblivious to what's going on around us when we're fishing because we like to fish. Simon and Andrew were casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And here's Jesus coming upon them. Now, Matthew's gospel has a different way of putting it. It says that when Jesus came to Peter, part of the dialogue was this. Jesus, depart from me, for I am a sinner. I'm a sinful man. Just the very presence of Jesus in the presence of Peter made Peter aware of his sin. And his first reaction was, you need to leave because I'm a sinner. He knew the two things were not compatible. That one had to go. Either his sin had to go and Jesus could stay, or his sin would remain and Jesus would have to go. Because Jesus came to put away sin. He came to deal with sin. He came to conquer it, not tolerate it, not play with it, but to defeat it. Now, Peter eventually came to his senses and realized that it was his sin who had to go, not Jesus. But he knew intuitively that as long as he was a sinner and as long as the Holy One of God was before him, something had to be done to rectify this. And so in his shame, he sent Jesus away. Later, he would cling to Jesus. But that's not recorded in Mark. Verse 17 says, and Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. Jesus takes the first step. When anyone is being saved, Jesus said, no man can come to me unless the Father does what? Draws him. So the Father, by way of the Holy Spirit or Jesus, takes the first step. What's Paul doing on the road to Damascus when he's on that horse galloping towards Damascus? What's his itinerary and his agenda? To persecute the church of Jesus Christ. Who knocks him off his high horse? God does. Jesus Christ says, "Wham! What are you doing, Saul? Huh? Why are you persecuting me?" Jesus takes the initiative. The Holy Spirit takes the initiative. And when he does, he brings a corresponding conviction of sin in his presence. He causes us to be ashamed of our sin. Now, he says in verse 17, "Follow me." That's the essence of discipleship. So what does it mean to be a disciple? It means a follower of Jesus Christ. And our statement, purpose statement, says Country Oaks Baptist Church exists to make followers of Jesus Christ or worshipers of Jesus Christ. In every New Testament church, that's the purpose. We want to bring people into the kingdom of God through the gospel, and we want to help them learn to follow Jesus Christ once they're saved. And Jesus says to Peter, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending their nets. Now, do they know what's about to happen? No, they're just about their daily chores, about their daily business. But Jesus is coming. He's about to engage them in conversation. In Luke's gospel, it talks about the fact that he told them to cast their nets into the sea, and they brought in so many that the nets broke, and so on and so forth. There's a lot more detail in the other gospels. Mark's is a concise story, so a lot goes on when Jesus comes to them. But notice, it's Jesus who comes to them first. They were mending their nets. They were fixing something. Something that was broken. And Jesus is about to fix something that's broken. But it's not their nets. It's them. Immediately he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. What could possibly cause you to leave your vocation and follow a man you've never met? The same thing that caused Peter to confess, "Jesus, depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Something about the presence of Jesus exuded some sort of identity that caused these people to, one, be repelled by him or to be drawn to him. John says in John's gospel, "The light has come into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light." They would not come to the light so that their deeds would not be exposed. So Jesus does two things to you depending on your response. He either repels you because you know he's holy and you like your sin, or he attracts you because you're tired of your sin and you want him. So Jesus either causes you to cast him aside or to cast your sin aside. But you can't hold on to your sin and hold on to Jesus. That's the point. Now, immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. Now that's Mark's account of it. Let's look at Matthew. Matthew 4:17. Go ahead and back up Matthew 4:17, what does it say? One more. I can read it. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say what? Repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You're running out of time. You say, well, we're not running out of time. Churches have been preaching that for 2,000 years. Look how much time we have had. Right, but like I said, when are you going to die? You're running out of time. Matthew 11:20. He began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. He said, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. What's his point? His point is, here I am. I am the Savior of the world. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Deliverer. And I expect repentance. Mark 6:11. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. They went out and preached, this is the apostles now, that men should repent. You remember 9/11, where two towers fell and over 3,000 people were killed? 2,000 years ago, a tower fell in Siloam and 18 people were killed. And the disciples of Jesus, those who were his close disciples and those who were his distant disciples, there's two kinds of disciples, those who follow closely and those who follow at a distance, said, hey, Jesus, what about this tower that fell on 18 people and killed them? And you know what they're doing? They're raising the question of the justice of God. How can God be just and all these people die? And so they're really registering a complaint. What are you going to do about this? And what do you have to say about this? Here these people are. They're walking down the road, minding their own business. They've not done anything wrong. That's where they went awry with the story. And this tower falls, and it squashes 18 of them. Do you have some explaining to do, Jesus? And Jesus says, he doesn't even address the question. He answers with a statement. He says, do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell killed were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? In other words, do you think the tower fell on them because they were worse sinners than you? He says, I tell you, no, they weren't worse. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. What's Jesus' point? His point is that everyone's a sinner. And repentance is the answer. Repentance is the answer. It sounds kind of callous. You know, they're asking a question. You think he would have taken time to answer it in a kind and polite way? He does. You know how his kindness is manifested? By telling them how to deal with their own sin. That's the kindest thing you can do for somebody who is under the judgment of God, and if they don't repent, they are going to be sent to hell. The best thing, the most kind thing you can do is to tell them the consequences of their sin, and the answer to their consequence is to repent. Matthew 4:18. Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him. Verse 24 of Matthew chapter 10. What does it mean to be a disciple? A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? You know what he's saying to his disciples? You want to follow me? It may not be pleasant. It'll be the best thing you've ever done, but it may not be the safest thing you've ever done. Because they maligned me, I'm the head of the household, they will malign you. A teacher is not above, the student is not above his teacher, and a slave is not above his master. If they did these things to me, they'll do these things to you. It's very similar to what Jesus said to the disciple who said, let me do this and I'll follow you. And Jesus says, birds of the air have nests and foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Are you really sure you want to follow me? In other words, what Jesus told those that he called to himself was that following him was the best thing they could do, but it may also be the most dangerous thing they could do. Are they ready for that kind of discipleship? He laid it all out on the line. He said in Matthew 16:24, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Be prepared to die. Luke 9:23 says, and he was saying to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. What does it mean to take up your cross? Well, it was an execution. It was the instrument of execution, so it meant they had to be ready to die and follow him. Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. In other words, Jesus isn't actually teaching we ought to hate everybody. What he's saying is, I ought to be first place in your life. And if I'm not first place, you can't be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Verse 20, Luke 5:11, when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. How does this apply to your life? Well, number one, for a Christian, Jesus Christ is your first and most important priority. And that's consistent with what we've learned in the Old Testament, isn't it? The first commandment is, you shall have no other gods besides me. God wants to be first place in our lives. First place. And we understand that because the closest thing we have to that kind of devotion in this life is something like marriage or parenthood, where one person stands before another person in front of a minister, in front of an audience, and says, I will be faithful to you in sickness and in health, for rich or for poor, for better or for worse, until death do us part. In other words, it's a complete surrender to the other person. And that person reciprocates by saying the same thing. I'm going to give you all of me, and you're going to give all of you to me. Everybody wants to be given away like that, and everybody wants to have someone give themselves to them like that. It's the closest thing it comes to is marriage. Parenting also is a good illustration. But what is the ultimate thing for which we are to give ourselves? We were made for God, St. Augustine said, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in him. We were made for him, and our best decision is when we surrender to him and give him first place in everything. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means we don't add Jesus to our team. Remember when you got to be a captain and pick teams? You know how it works. You get the tall, if you're playing basketball, you get the tall boy first, and then the quick one, and the guy who can shoot well, and the guy who can dribble well, And maybe you've been on the bad end of that event. You never were picked. But when we come to Jesus, we don't just pick Jesus and say, I want him on my team. Because that implies he's playing for you. And he's a good player. He can do everything. And he'll be a good addition to your team, but see, the priority's messed up. It's not about your team and him being an addition to it. It's about you being an addition to his team. He's the coach, the owner, the general manager, the whole thing. And he invites you to be a part of his team, not the other way around. Jesus is not an addition to our life. He is our life. And if he's not your life, then what he says is, you can't be my disciple. And you hear people say, you know, you take your religion way too seriously. You ever had someone accuse you of that? And where it really makes me think is that whoever says that thinks that religion is just one component of your life, and you have other things, you know, like family, that's another component, and your job, that's another component, and recreation, that's another component, and traveling, that's another, and, you know, there's different compartments in your life, and religion's one of them. And so you don't want to take that too seriously, because if you do, then these other compartments will be out of balance. You want to keep them all in balance. And Jesus breaks that model and paradigm and says, no, I am the only compartment, and everything in your life should fit into that compartment. So you can't take your religion too seriously when it comes to Christ. Because he is not just something added to our life, to our itinerary, to our agenda. He is our life. He is our agenda. And we must conform everything about our lives, all those other compartments, must be submitted to his lordship. So when people say things like, you know, you shouldn't bring your religion into this, whatever it is, your job, politics, what have you, that's impossible for the Christian not to bring his religion into this or that, because for the Christian, Jesus is everything. And he wouldn't think of excluding Jesus from anything. And he has this sense that if he excluded Jesus from anything, he would be betraying Jesus. Jesus, I'm about to do such and such. You're not invited. You're going to have to stay out in the car. He won't be that kind of Savior where you can compartmentalize him and still call him Savior. He will be all or nothing. Now, every Christian, the best Christian, slips, and Jesus takes second place on occasion, doesn't he? Maybe third place, fourth place. Our lives get caught up in things that are not eternal. And Jesus is asked to sit in the back seat. Maybe not so obviously and unintentionally, but just through neglect. He ends up in the back seat. Sometimes he ends up in the trunk. Sometimes he's not even in the car. And what does God say to us? Repent. Put him back where he belongs. If Jesus isn't first place in your life right now, that doesn't mean you're not saved. It may mean you slipped. You need to recalibrate your life. When I was a young boy, they called it recommitting yourself to Christ, rededicating your life to Christ. And I can't remember the number of times I did that. There's never too many times to do that. The third point I want you to see is that you can't be too serious about following Jesus because he requires everything. So, as we go to the Lord in prayer, this is what I want to challenge you to do. Pray with me. Don't just listen to me pray. And go to the throne room of God and recalibrate your life so that Jesus is first place and that He is Lord over everything. Now that won't get rid of trouble. That won't get rid of hardship and difficulty and trials. It may actually increase them. Because as soon as you get serious about following Jesus, the devil paints a target on your back. He says, now I'm going to ramp it up. As long as he was not serious about Jesus, I could leave him alone. But now that he's serious about following Jesus, he's a threat to my kingdom. I'm going after him. You say, then I'm not recommitting myself to Jesus. See, understand this. The best decision you make may also be the most dangerous decision you make. But I would rather do the right thing and be vulnerable than do the wrong thing and be safe. Right? Do the right thing and be exposed to the enemy, or the wrong thing and be insulated. I'll take the first one. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, make us courageous. For we know that when we get serious about following Jesus, the devil gets serious about following us. And he has no good intentions. And yet, while we might have a respectful fear of him, we should not be terrified by him. We should not be frivolous and cavalier in our attitude toward the devil, but neither should we be terrorized by him. He is a formidable foe, stronger than we are, craftier than we are, but not stronger than you, Lord. And he who is in us is stronger than he who is in the world. So in the face of the enemy, we pray that you would strengthen us to recommit ourselves to you. We pray for your protection. For you have not promised that everything will go safely for us, but you have promised to be with us in all things. You were with each of your disciples as they gave their lives for you, for the kingdom. We pray you would be with us in the same way. None of us knows when our life here will be over, either taken by disease, accident, as we call it, or old age. But we know that one day our time will be up. How will we have lived? Ignoring Jesus Christ or surrendering to him? Lord, help us to surrender. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.